There was a home in Aurora, Ohio, that stood for over 100 years. Now, you might not know where Aurora, Ohio is, and that's not really important. But the problem was that while the home was built with very solid materials, in fact, more sturdy than most homes of its time, there were no footers put under the house. Now, unless you're familiar with building, you say, no footers? So what? What does that mean? Well, let me read to you from Ask the Builder, Mr. Tim Carter. A foundation footer is perhaps one of the most critical aspects of the house. It's almost always the first building element that contacts the soil that the house rests upon. The primary purpose of the footer is to spread out the weight of the structure across a larger footprint than the foundation would if it were in direct contact with the earth. Frequently, a concrete footer is 20, 24, or even 30 inches wide and at least 8 inches thick. More often than not, you'll see them 10 inches thick. The average foundation wall is usually only 8 inches wide. So you can picture in your mind, if you have that foundation wall coming down 8 inches wide, slicing into the soil, which is going to support better, a 30-inch platform or an 8-inch block wall. Tim continues, if you were to calculate the total weight of a completed house plus everything in it, you'd probably be stunned by the total tonnage. Just the interior furnishings and possessions in an average home can weigh tens of thousands of pounds. Add to this the many tons of weight of the building materials, and you end up with enormous concentrated loads. Without a footer under your foundation wall, the wall could actually start to slice into the soil, much like a knife cuts into a stick of butter. And this is exactly what happened to the 107-year-old Eilert House up in Aurora, Ohio. The house was built to last. It weighed almost twice as much as the typical home of its size. Because when it was built, the individual wanted it to last. So normally where there would be 2x4s in many places in the house, he used 4x4s. Of course, increasing the total weight by quite a bit. Over time, because of the lack of footers, the house sank dramatically, several feet. And as it sank, it also twisted, up to 3 feet twisted. So what had been parallel to the street now was jabberwockied about 3 feet. That's the official term, by the way. Turned. And in other words, as that foundation, it did literally slice into the soil like a stick of butter. It took 100 years to do so. But over the course of time, that's exactly what happened. As a result of the house spinning and sinking, it was no longer square to the street. But what else do you suppose happened? The sinking and spinning caused the floors to buckle, the walls to collapse, the roof to crack, and the foundation to crumble underneath it. So the owners thought maybe we could repair it. The only way to repair this house was to jack it all up and replace the entire foundation, pouring footers first, and then building a new foundation under the house. So it was a good solution. The problem was it would cost $500,000. So the only solution was to demolish the house completely. And it was one of those historic homes that had lasted for a long time, but not nearly long enough. Without the proper foundations, a house will sink and twist and eventually be demolished. And without the proper spiritual foundations, we can sink and twist spiritually as well. Now, while we know that Hebrews 6 tells us that Jesus Christ is, in essence, our bedrock, And that there are foundational doctrines or teachings built upon, that rest upon that foundation of Christ or that bedrock of Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis provides a Christian with knowledge that helps build our spiritual foundation. And like we might be surprised at how much weight all of our stuff weighs along with our house, we might be surprised as we begin through the book of Genesis how we will see many of our foundational understandings come directly out of the first few chapters of the Bible. So what we'd like to begin today is an examination of the early parts of the book of Genesis to discover or at least reinforce foundational knowledge that God reveals in this first book of the Bible. And like the footers underneath the foundation, these foundational teachings or understandings from the book of Genesis give us a building platform on which to set so much of our other understanding. So we thought it would be fitting after the Feast of Tabernacles to begin at the start. In one sense, we have a new year beginning. The holy day cycle has finished. We'll be coming into a new one, as Mr. Coons mentioned during the sermonette. So let's take a look at the book of Genesis right from the very beginning and list some of the foundational knowledge that we obtain from the book of Genesis. Here's how we begin. Point number one, Moses wrote the book. Now, we know it's God's Word, and we might say, well, I knew that. I knew Moses wrote the book, and yet we might ask, well, how do we know that? If you turn with me to John chapter 5, we know that the Jewish community attributes the book of Genesis, as well as Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, to Moses as author. And we know that there are some identifying signs in the book as well. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 39. The context here is an accusation by the Pharisees who were questioning Christ's legitimacy. John chapter 5 and verse 39. In the midst of this question, Christ makes an important statement. John chapter 5 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will, Christ said, which has sent me, and all of which has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Then in verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have... I should read in chapter 5, not chapter 6. That would be helpful. Say, this is going to be a long introduction to that topic. John chapter 5 and verse 39. It's pretty simple. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now pause there for just a moment. When Christ says, search the Scriptures, what should be our daily routine? Search the Scriptures. Mr. Franks mentioned to us at the beginning of the feast that maybe this year's Feast of Tabernacles needs to be a springboard for us, needs to be a fresh start. How will we do things differently in this coming year than we have before? Do we need a personal, in essence, revival or restoration? Christ said here, search the Scriptures. If daily Bible study has not been a part of our routine, reading God's Word, maybe now's the time it needs to be. How many things are more important than our spiritual education, than investment in eternal life? Satan has created a world that is extremely busy, and God's people are often caught up in that busyness. But if we don't set aside time to search the Scriptures, we will be in serious trouble in the long run. We will have beliefs for which we have no footer. Oh, we know right now what the belief is, but if we don't have that footer that supports it, we'll be in deep trouble along the way. Over the course of time, our house will twist and sink and eventually collapse. So it's important that we search the Scriptures, because there have been many people among us who had some sort of foundation, but apparently had no footer. And over the course of challenge, that house crumbled. So Christ said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Christ said, the Scriptures teach him. Recognize him. Go on to verse 40. "And you will not come to me that you might have eternal life," or that you might have life. "I receive not honor from men," verse 43. "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him." How ironic is that? Verse 44. "How can you believe, which receive honor of one another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." So now Christ brings up Moses. And we'll get to the point that we're making here. Moses wrote the book. They trusted Moses. The Jewish community recognized that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Continue on. Verse 46. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So we know Moses is an author. And Christ is acknowledging the Jewish tradition. What did the Jews say? That Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Christ is corroborating that tradition as accurate. There are many Jewish traditions that are not accurate, but this one is. So the Jewish community recognized the first five books of the Bible were Moses, or authored by Moses. Christ corroborates that and says, yes, that's the case. "He wrote of me." Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote about Christ in those. Verse 47, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Now, we ask the question, did Moses write every single word of those five books? And the answer is no. Moses did not write about his own death. That's in the first five books of the Bible. So who added that? The answer is, we don't know. But it seems to be a logical fit that someone would conclude Moses' life and mention where he died, how he died, so that the story can move on. So whether it was Aaron, whether it was Joshua, whether it was whoever else you wrote about that, certainly some details would have been added along the way under God's inspiration. Turn over to Luke chapter 6, or 24, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, "There is no reason to doubt the Jewish tradition of thousands of years that Moses wrote the book of Genesis." What we learn, of course, from this, when we say Moses wrote the book, is that God inspired the writing of the Bible. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. Christ again speaking here. "And he said to them," Christ speaking to the disciples, "these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." The first five books of the Bible are called the Law, the Pentateuch, as it is in the Greek, and they were written by Moses. "The Law of Moses, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Christ shows the three basic divisions of the Old Testament are the Law of Moses, often just called the Law. It's written by Moses. That's why it's called the Law of Moses. Then the Prophets, and then the Psalms. The Psalms are also sometimes referred to as the Writings. So Christ is showing that Moses was the author of the law, the first five books of the Bible. "Then he opened their understanding," verse 45, "that they might understand the Scriptures." So all these segments are called the Scriptures. and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we have the beginning spoken of by Christ being the law of Moses. Drop back to verse 27. Verse 27. Maybe verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses. Again, beginning. Isn't it interesting? The Hebrew word beginning is where we get the word Genesis. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Moses is the author. Again, this does not omit the fact that later editions were written by others to complete the story of Moses' death. Again, we would assume maybe Joshua would have been the logical one to pen that at the time. But we understand, of course, when we go back to the book of Genesis, that Moses wrote the book. God inspired Moses to write what was was essential for us today. Now, what is interesting, when we come back here to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we come to point number 2. Moses wrote the book, number 1. Point number 2 is this: God's word is perfect. God's word is perfect. What do we mean by that? What we do know is that Moses wrote the book, but it wasn't just him. It was under divine inspiration by God himself. As we mentioned, the word Genesis means origin. It means beginnings. It means generations. It means how things start, we might say. In Genesis, we have, among many items, the beginning of the creation. The beginning of the re-creation. We have the beginning of the plants and animals. The beginning of the creation of man. The introduction of sin. The introduction of God the Father in Jesus Christ. The introduction of the adversary, Satan. Lots of firsts in the book of beginnings. Now, we might mention, of course, that the Hebrew does not have a title at the book. It simply lifts the first word or two of the book and puts it up as a title. And so in this case, since the words in the beginning are the first words, beginnings became the title of the book. So Genesis means beginnings or origin. Now what is interesting about this particular verse? How perfect and exact is God's word? Genesis 1 verse 1 in the Hebrew has the following features. And these are listed by Ivan Panin in his book, The Inspiration of the Scriptures, Scientifically Demonstrated. He lived in the mid-1800s to about the early 1900s. And he did a mathematical study of God's Word in the original language. He was a Harvard graduate, an emigre from Russia, came to the United States, eventually lived in Canada before he died. But he analyzed verse 1 in the Hebrew. Now, he did this for much of the Bible, but here's some interesting things about Genesis 1, verse 1. How many Hebrew words are there in Genesis 1, verse 1? 7. The number of letters in those 7 words, total 28, 7 divided by 4. The first 3 Hebrew words that we translate in the beginning, God created, there's 3 Hebrew words in there. If you add the letters together of those 3 words, it equals 14. So that's divisible by 7. The last 4 words in the Hebrew, the heavens and the earth, have 14 letters. The 4th and 5th words have 7 letters. The 6th and 7th words have 7 letters. The 3 key words, God, heaven, and earth, add up to 14 divided by 7, of course. 14 divided by 7 is 2. The number of letters in the remaining words of the scripture add up to 14. The shortest word in the verse, 7 letters. The numeric value of each of those Hebrew letters, when you add them all together, is divisible by 7. So it's just a stunning, if you take the first and last letter of all seven words, it adds up to a number divisible by seven. Seven, we understand from the scripture, is a number of fullness or completeness. The Sabbath is on the seventh day of the week, completing the creation. So you have in this one verse all these multiples of seven. Now that may be just complete chance. Maybe it was just chance. Because you can take just about any language and just about any writing and find numerical patterns in there somewhere. But never has there been another that has been anywhere near the complexity of the complete number as in this verse. Seven words, 28 letters, each one dividing, adding up, putting together is divisible by seven. Fascinating study in that regard. Now, you might really think Sudoku is cool, but Genesis 1:1 tops it by far. Every multiple of seven is in there seemingly somewhere. No matter what words you add together, take apart, it's all the same. So it seems that God began the scripture with almost this numerical puzzle involved. Now we don't get a great deal into numerology. And certainly Mr. Pannon came up with numerical patterns all over the scripture that may or frankly may not exist exactly. But nonetheless, it is fascinating to see how perfect God's word actually is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Seven words, 28 letters, all divisible by seven, etc. So it could be that God inspired each and every letter in this case for Moses to actually write down. Now, Moses may have been a mathematician. There's no indication that he was or wasn't, but nonetheless, some thought went into this. And I would say it's probably divine thought, not physical thought only. All right, that takes us on to point number three then. A third thing that we build upon our footing, or to set our footing, is that Genesis 1:1, point number three, Genesis 1:1 shows a beginning. A beginning. We're very used to saying, in the beginning, in the beginning, in the beginning. That is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew literally says, beginning, God created. So into the English, it could just as easily and as accurately be translated in a beginning. In a beginning, God created. Why would that be significant? Does it make that big a difference? In one sense, it really does not make that big a difference. But there is no definite article that says, in the beginning, as if there were only one beginning. You see, when we take that, in the beginning, and we begin with that, we start with that, what we're saying is there can only be one beginning. When we really understand what Genesis begins to teach us, is that there are some cycles going on here. There was a beginning, but then there would be another very important beginning later on. I talked about in the book of Job, when God created the heavens and earth, the angels rejoiced. That was a beginning. When God recreated the earth for Adam and Eve, that was a beginning. So what we have here is a beginning. In a beginning, or simply beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. So it's a small point, but it is an interesting point as we go along. A beginning allows for other beginnings that would come later on. The beginning seems to indicate only one time. Well, that's an important step along the way when we begin to stack together the others. Now, the fourth and certainly extremely important point, a literal footer for our beliefs is found also in Genesis 1 verse 1. Point number four is this. God is a family. God is a family. That is stunning news. It is something for those of us who've been in the church forever that rolls off the tongue as if, well, of course, we understand that. But to the world of Christianity outside the Church of God, that is blasphemy. It's absolute blasphemy. It's polytheism as far as they're concerned. It's having more than one God. They don't get it. How do we come to say God is a family? Isn't that polytheism? There's bunches of gods up there, and they just each have their roles and their area of expertise and their area of influence. When we say God is a family, that is stunning when it comes to the Christian community, or the so-called Christian community. How can we say God is a family? What word is used here in Genesis 1 verse 1 to describe God as God's title? You know, there are many in the Bible that God uses to have himself identified. One is El. It's the root word meaning power and might. One is Elah, E-L-A-H, and it means the awesome, fearsome one. You have Eloah, which means mighty, powerful one. Very similar to El. Lots of variations on El. We have additions. El Shaddai, the mighty one. We have Yahweh. We have several different names that identify God. But in this case, God used one specific word. It's the most commonly used word for God in the Old Testament. It's the one we'll focus on at this point because it's the first way that God is referred to. And that is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. When we bring it into English. E-L-O-H-I-M. El, as we saw, was God, mighty one. But then it ends with an I am ending. And in the Hebrew, the I am ending at a word is very similar to the English S at the end of a word, making a word plural. So we might have cow, singular. We add an S, we would have cows. If we have that word in Hebrew, we have cow, then we have cowim. More than one cow. So it's been a tremendous puzzle to the Jews as to how there can be a plural ending on this word, El, and making it Elohim. How we can have a plural ending, and yet scriptures like Deuteronomy tell us that the Lord our God is one God. How can there be one God and yet this word be used plural? Well, it's fascinating to be able to reason through that, how they try to do that. What we understand very clearly is that Elohim is plural. Well, not that there's more than one God in that sense. Let me read to you from Hebrew for Christians. The name Elohim is unique to Hebraic thinking. It occurs only in Hebrew and in no other ancient Semitic language. The masculine plural ending does not mean gods when referring to the true God of Israel, since the name is mainly used with singular verb forms. Now, it's interesting. Here's a plural word, but it's always used with singular verb forms. So it's plural, but it's singular. And it's confusing to the Jews and to language experts, frankly. Oh, how can you have that? Why do you have a plural word that you use with singular nouns or singular verb forms, I should say? What we find is the case is that God is a singular group. We might say it's like the word group or like the word family or like the word team. You have one team, but that team may have many members. That's the sense of Elohim. We have one God, but it leaves it open for many members. And we have to depend on the Bible to define how many members that might be. You have one group here today, the Church of God. But we have many members within that singular group. So we have the word Elohim, and it allows for more than one as a part of that God. So the way the church has traditionally explained this, that makes a tremendous amount of sense and begins to make it clear how we can have this construct in the Hebrew, is that God is a family. We have one single God family, yet we have more than one member of that family. Not a polytheistic many gods, one God composed of two beings at this point. And we'll see why we say two beings as we go through the book of Genesis and later sermons. What we have here is a plural word that has singular verbs, which means there are more than one in the family, more than one in Elohim, but a single Elohim, single God, one God family composed of, at this point, two beings. Hebrew for Christians continues this way. The masculine plural ending does not mean gods when referring to the true God of Israel, since the name is mainly used with singular verb forms and with adjectives and pronouns in the singular. However, the form indeed allows for plurality within the Godhead. Now, for other Christians, that's important because that's how they can say there's a Trinity. Now, the scripture never says that, but they do accurately see that Elohim allows for more than one. It's plural, and yet it's used singularly. So we have God, in essence, being a family name. In the beginning, Elohim, the God family, created. Interesting, if we turn over a page to verse 26. For those who understand God as a family name, this makes perfect sense. And God said, Elohim said, let us, why would it be us if God is single? Well, God is plural. Elohim said, let us. Now, we understand as we go through the other scriptures, and we'll cover this again at another time, God and Christ spoke to one another. Let us make man in our image. Some will say, oh, God was speaking to the angels. Were you made in an angel's image? Anyone know what a cherubim looks like? Four faces. One a human face, one a bird face, one a cow face. I forget what the other face is, but they're more than two-faced. They're four-faced. Wings sprouting out of their back. Were you made after that image? I don't think so. God was not talking to the angels. God and the one who became Christ were speaking with each other. The two beings within the God family, the two Elohim, the two gods in Elohim, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it describes the authority that man was given. Now again, hold your place there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. More likely than not, members of the Church of God will likely be accused of being polytheists. More than one God. And that's not true. We believe in one God, currently composed of the Father and the Son. How does this square with Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5? This is where Israel has such a trouble. And this is one likely reason because of misunderstanding these verses and, of course, a general spirit of rebellion that they would not recognize Christ as the Son of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Interesting. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. How is it possible then that we can say God is a family, and yet this says God is one? Well, we understand Christ himself said, I and my Father are one. They're in perfect harmony, perfect unity. So we understand the God family composed of two beings is so unified, so together, we might say today, that they are called one. One God family composed of more than one person. You have it in your family. You have two adults with the same last name, the family name. The family name in this case is God or Elohim. The beings are the Father and the Son in that family. Turn with me then to John chapter 1 in verse 1. John 1:1 makes this very, very clear to the converted mind, to those that God has dealt with and worked with and has called. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning... Now, why do we pause there? What do we say about Genesis 1 in verse 1? It doesn't say in the beginning. It says beginning, or in a beginning, God created. In this case, we see a beginning that was long before Genesis 1 and verse 1. Long before. In the beginning was the Word. So no physical creation yet at all. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning God created. This is before God created. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos in the Greek. And the Logos was with God. Interesting. Two beings. We said there's one God family, one Elohim. So when Deuteronomy says the Lord your God is one, we agree. Yet, here we see there are two beings. The Word was with God, Theos. The Logos was with Theos. And the Word was God. Oh, wait a second, it was God, but it was with God. How is that possible? The only way it's possible is if you have a family, a God family. So the Word was God, he was part of that family, but he was with God. He was with the other being. So one God, two beings. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 2. And then we come to Genesis 1, verse 1, we might say, all things, in verse 3, were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we learn something about the relationship between the beings in Elohim, in the God family. It's that one is senior, does the planning, the other does the carry out, the creation. So we understand the one who became the Word was actually the one who carried out the creation. Verse 4, in him, this Word, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So we'll go on. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. So Christ is called the Word. He's called light. He's called God, just in this section of John. Verse 9, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. So we have Elohim. Made of two beings, the one dealing with mankind in the creation was the Word, one who became Christ. He came to his own, the Jews, they received him not, but as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And I dare say that nobody outside the Church of God grasps that or believes it. That your destiny, if you receive Christ, the Word, the light, is to become a son of God. Now, when you have a son, or I have a son, it's not a figurative thing, it's a literal thing. It's a son born into the family. Our destiny is to be born into God's family. All of this stems from our understanding of the word Elohim. All of this. So when we say our footers for our spiritual understanding lie in Genesis 1, it certainly is true. The understanding of the God family and that the God family can be expanded is certainly critical to the Church of God's understanding. As many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were not born of blood, nor the will of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So now we understand Elohim has God the Father, has God the Son, the one who became Christ. He was originally called the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the articulated thought, some would render it. He was the one who carried out the plans in our terminology. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we understand very clearly that Elohim, God, is a plural because it contains more than one individual. It began with God the Father and God the Son, the one who became the Son, the Word. The Word was made flesh. So God is a family. That is why we have families on the earth. And that is why family is so important. We have a small bit of what God's family is supposed to be like when we have solid, stable, physical families. A loving, guiding father, a responsive, loving wife, producing outstanding children. That's the ideal. That's why Jesus Christ is called our older brother. It's interesting. You use that phrase outside of the Church of God, and it's almost unheard of. Took some classes a few years back, and just in the habit of conversation, I mean, it's a phrase, our elder brother Jesus Christ, that we use often. It's part of our background, part of our terminology. It's part of our church speak, we might say. You say that outside in the Christian world, they have no concept. They will think that you are, again, speaking blasphemy. I had two people say, what do you mean, Christ our elder brother? That's putting yourself on His level. That's wrong. You see, that's terminology we would use every Sabbath. But without this background understanding, the fact that we can be a part of God's family, part of Elohim one day, is completely foreign to the world. Absolutely foreign. So the understanding that God is a family is central to our theology. Absolutely central to our belief system. And it comes from Genesis 1 in verse 1. In the beginning, plural, Elohim created. So with that, again, we could spend an entire series of sermons on the family of God and the doctrinal truth of God building His family and all of those aspects. We won't take more time now. Let's go ahead back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In this case, we'll go on to list point number 5. And that is, God is creator. God is creator. Why would we take the time to separate that point out? We know in verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim created. We saw just a bit of that process in verse 26 when they said, let us make man in our image. Now, if they were talking back and forth about man, do you think they talked back and forth about the other 5-6 days of creation? Of course they did. It's a team effort, we might say. But the word created is important. It's the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, as we bring it in English. And bara is important because it means to create from nothing. It means to create from nothing. When you have an original thought, when I have an original thought, which for me is not very often, but when I do, it's something that's been created from nothing. So God, out of nothing, created, it says, the heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth. God is a creator. Now the reason, again, we pause to mention the word bara, as created, to create from nothing, is because God creates later in this chapter, and it's a different Hebrew word. And that'll be important to note as we get there. But what did God create? He created the heaven and the earth, as it's translated into most English translations. It is interesting to note that the Hebrew word heaven is plural as well. God created the heavens and the earth. Earth is singular. It's not plural. He didn't create earths, many others. So as we go out into the universe, we will not find other earths containing peoples. It's a pipe dream of astrologists, and astronomers, and space scientists, that someday we're going to find life out there. Well, we will find life, but it's not the kind of life they're looking for. They look for intelligent life out there. Most of us look for intelligent life down here and haven't really found much of it yet. We're still busy destroying ourselves for the most part. But it's interesting that the word is heavens. God created, He is the creator, He created heavens. And later on in Scripture we'll see, okay, there's more than one heaven. There is the heaven where the birds fly, where the air is that we breathe. That's the first heaven. But then it talks about the heaven in which the stars float, and the sun resides, and the moon. So we have a second heaven above our atmosphere where all the planets are. And then yet it says that there is a third heaven. Paul identifies the third heaven in the book of Galatians, where he envisioned was taken to the third heaven where God's throne is. So we have a first heaven of our atmosphere, a second heaven outside of our atmosphere in the universe, and then we have a location called the third heaven where God's throne actually resides. So as far as Paul was concerned and Scripture inspired, there is a literal location of God's throne somewhere, called the third heaven. It's either above or outside of the second heaven. Now again, that's mind-bending oven by itself, because our physical minds can't really comprehend being sitting above the universe and being outside of it and yet able to enter into it at any time. That's beyond our comprehension, physically speaking. But God created from nothing multiple heavens, at least three that we know of, and the earth. Now it doesn't say when that earth was created. It doesn't say the process that God used to create it. Although it's a pretty miraculous process. Pretty stunning process. To get the kind of geography that we have today takes stunning situations, not eventual situations. We say, well, you know, given enough billions and trillions of years, Mount Everest could have been pushed up to its almost 30,000 feet. You know, most people say malarkey. It's just not possible to happen over a long period of time. Well, we say, look, we can see now that the continents grind against each other and they actually build mountains. Anyone ever calculate the rate at which that happens? A couple micrometers every so often. Oh, and every so often there's a big volcano that like builds Hawaii. Yeah, that's not Mount Everest. That's not giant mountain ranges. It takes much more drastic things to produce those. God created the heavens and He created this beautiful earth. And that leads us to verse 2. And our next point, number 6. The earth was destroyed. The earth was destroyed. How can we come to that conclusion? Genesis chapter 1 in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void. Now, we're not quite sure what without form and void is, but doesn't sound very nice. If someone say, I'm going to take you to a new house. You're going to live in it. It's without form and void. So hope you enjoy it. Well, wait a second. What does that mean? Well, it means it's a mess. It's been destroyed. But the Hebrew words for without form and void, as you may be familiar, are tohu and bohu. And through the church over the years, that has often been, it's kind of become a byword for church members. Oh, my mind was in tohu and bohu. I was just like a mess. It was all mixed up and destroyed. Or, I was in a car accident, my car ended up in tohu and bohu. Well, what does tohu and bohu mean? It says without form and void. It means confusion. It means chaos. Tohu is often translated in the Scripture as vain. It's just useless. It's not worth anything right now because it's in vain. It's tohu. It's a mess. Now, did God create the earth in a mess? Did God start out that way? Well, God created the heavens and the earth. It was a total disaster. It was a mess. But that's what God created. Now, you'd think if God is the creator, is it possible that things weren't a mess to begin with? Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. We'll come back to Genesis. Isaiah chapter 45. There's a statement made here about God's creation and creative ability. Isaiah 45, in verse 18. For thus says the Eternal, that created the heavens. Interesting that heavens here is plural, properly translated. For thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. So we're hearkening back to Genesis 1 verse 2. God created the heavens and the earth. So thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in tohu. Wait a second, didn't Genesis 1 verse 2 just say God created the earth and it was without form? It was void, it was tohu and bohu. It was without form, but it was also confused. Yet Isaiah says God created not in tohu. Is this just a clear contradiction that the Bible writers just don't know what they're talking about? Isaiah bumped his head and didn't remember what Moses said back in Genesis 1 verse 2. What is the explanation? It says He created not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He didn't create it in tohu. From the start, it was inhabitable. He says, I am the Lord, there's none else. Well, do these two things just contradict each other? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, again in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. It was in tohu and bohu, chaos and confusion. And yet God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, or 14 I should say, tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So if God did not create it in form and void, what happened? Well, the key in this case is the word in English, was. The earth was without form and void. The word was, in this case, can be translated from the Hebrew in a number of different ways. And in this case, was is not the best way to translate it. It is a possible translation, certainly an acceptable translation. But in this case, it lends itself to confusion and contradiction with another part of God's word. So the word was can just as easily and alternately be translated became. The earth became. And when we translate it that way, the earth became without form and void, then it matches what Isaiah 45 says, that God did not create the earth in tohu, the way he said seemed to say it here. The earth was without form and void. God created it in tohu. It was a mess. No. God did not create it that way. It became that way. Now, is that a legitimate translation, or is that wishful thinking on our part? Over in chapter 3, again, hold your finger there in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 20. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Was, exact same tense of the word back in Genesis 1 verse 2. Was Eve the mother of all living at that time? She hadn't had any kids yet. She became the mother of all living. Eve became. So Adam called his wife Eve because she became the mother of all living. She would become the mother of all living. See, it wasn't until chapter 4 that Eve started having children. She was not yet the mother of anything, but she would become the mother of everything. So, chapter 3 and verse 20, same form could just as easily be translated became. Now, is was a wrong, totally wrong translation? Of course not. But a better translation in this case is the word became. There's another one in chapter 4 in verse 30. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 20. Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents. Again, same verb. Could just as easily be translated became. Again, when Ada bare Jubal, he was not the father of anybody. He was still a little baby. But he became the progenitor of all those who would be basically tent dwellers. Those who would be Bedouin, in essence, and travel from place to place. So, if we go back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, it is very easy to understand, since we have the exact same verb tense in each of these locations, that this could easily be translated, the earth became without form and void. God created it perfectly, but there's something here that tells us it became without form and void. Now, we're not told how it became chaos and confusion. We understand God created it perfectly, but somehow it became. Now, Genesis 1 does not address how the earth became without form and void. How it became chaos and confusion. How it became tohu and bohu. But we know that it did. Now, can we say the earth was created in perfect harmony? That it was beautiful? Turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And we'll read verse 7. Toward the end of the book of Job, God speaks directly to Job. And he says, Job, you've got some things to learn. We've often speculated because of some of the language used in the book of Job, if Job was not some sort of builder or architect. God uses building phrases to clarify things for Job. Verse 4 of Job 38, where were you, Job? God says, when I laid the foundations of the earth, the footers, we might say, declare if you have understanding. How does the earth hold itself up? Now today we say, well, that's easy, it's gravity. It's the pull of all the other planets in the galaxies that keeps us in the rotation and the orbit of the sun, and doesn't explain it all. They understand the mechanics. But how does matter exert gravitational force? I mean, some of those things just are puzzling questions. We know how the laws, we know we can identify the laws, but how it all came about? Who originated those laws? Does matter have these laws inherent within itself? If so, how did it get there? Who laid the measure thereof, if you know? Who stretched the line upon it? Some of the building mechanisms maybe of the day. Verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who's laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What is he saying? When God created the earth and he put it together, the morning stars, are angels. Oftentimes in the Bible, stars are likened to angels. The morning star, the great morning star, refers even to Christ later on. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, if God had created an earth that was a ball of mess, of confusion, why would the angels be singing for joy? Yay! Look at the garbage dump! Wow! How nice! Doesn't make any sense. But if God created a perfect world, the angels sing for joy. Then we get to Genesis 1 verse 2, and the earth became without form and void. We understand that the earth was destroyed. the earth was polluted. Something happened between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2 to cause angels to have sung for joy, now viewing tohu and bohu, chaos and confusion. Now, unfortunately, we've reached the end of our time limit for today, so we can't go further than that. But next time we will talk about how we understand the gap theory. Is there a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2 that allows for large spans of time? And we'll talk about that in the future. But I hope, brethren, you begin to see that building a firm foundation is extremely important. And having that foundation underlaid with solid, strong footers will give the building solid strength from that time forward. So we'll continue through the book of Genesis to lay our foundation and our footers so that our beliefs have that solid foundation that they need.